Good to see all of you, and it is good to be seen. Good to be alive. Well, I would imagine all of us, or maybe nearly all of us, have taken some kind of biology class at some level in school, and you know the word metamorphosis. And to me, it's one of the more remarkable biological events there is. And one example, I don't know if it's only with insects, but the one that we all know about surely is when this ugly, crawly creature called a caterpillar morphs into this, through this complete transformation, morphs into this entirely different creature. And if you didn't Google it and watch a fast replay or video of that, you wouldn't believe that it would be possible that that could turn into this. But it's just remarkable. It defies explanation to me that one creature is nothing like the next one. Well, the Bible has a more remarkable story of metamorphosis. Jesus himself metamorphosed into something entirely different. And the gospel accounts call it the transfiguration. And it's in Luke chapter 9, if you have your Bibles on your device, or if you have one of your scripture journals in the journals, it's on page 74, it'll be in Luke chapter 9, you can turn there. And what we're about to read is an unusual story. I've read it for years, as many of you have, and sometimes when I finish it, I go, what do I do with this story? What's it all about? Why is it here? Why did this happen? It's strange, perhaps a little intimidating. And if we have any skepticism in us about the faith, this story is so unusual that I can understand how we might be a little skeptical about it. Did that really happen? And to me, it comes close to the magnitude of the stories of Christ's birth, his incarnation, and then his death and his resurrection. It's a very significant story here. So let's start reading in Luke 9, verse 28, just a short section of 13 verses. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, by the way, we're back in Luke 9 after taking a number of weeks on Luke 1 and 2, so if we'll replay, we'll actually look back at some of the stuff we looked about in November. About 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Now let's walk through this again, verse by verse. Verse 28, only three. Jesus takes only three out of his 12, out of many disciples he had, but there's the core 12. But even out of the core 12, there's a core three that he often took with him to teach them more things, sort of the leaders among the leaders. In verse 29, it tells us once again that Jesus is praying. As I've searched through Luke tells us at least 9 times about Jesus in prayer, really emphasizing that. And it shows his constant love for his Father in heaven, his confidence that his prayers and his worship mattered, that his words were heard, that he believed that the Father was in heaven. And as a young believer, I would think about Jesus and I'd think, well, you know, he's the Son of God. I mean, everything's easy for him. You know, life's just easy when you're the Son of God. But as Matt talked about last week, there's a bit of mystery here because Jesus is 100% divine, but he's also 100% human with all the frailties and the weaknesses that come with our humanity. And so Jesus endured suffering just like we do, yet without sin. The scriptures are quite clear. But because he endured suffering and had needs and wasn't with his Father, he would pray. He would offer up cries and tears. This passage in Hebrews is startling to me. Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, that means in the days when he had his human body, walked on the earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Many prayers, much supplication, loud cries and tears. Jesus, in his humanity, endured incredible suffering. And now, as our great high priest, Hebrews 3 tells us, he can empathize with us and sympathize because he suffered as we have, yet without sin. And when we are tempted to doubt if our prayers matter, we can read Luke's gospel and see that Jesus had no doubts at all. And so here he is praying, and while he's praying, Luke records that Jesus was transformed before their very eyes. It says his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And this scene challenges my comprehension, but there's something heavenly happening here. This is not an earthly occurrence. His body was glorified. It lit up like a blazing torch. Matthew, in his gospel account, says that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And the word transfigured here is why we call it the transfiguration. But what's interesting is that Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel uses that word transfigured, and it's the Greek word that's the same word as our word metamorphosis. It means to be changed into something entirely new. One form changed into another. And in nature, that's astonishing. To see that caterpillar turn into a butterfly, it's like, how does that happen? It would have been the same for these three disciples watching this happen. Something completely different was before their eyes. And for me, it's difficult to read a few words in this gospel account and kind of grasp the gravity of it. We have to stop and ponder such things because we weren't there. We couldn't see it. We didn't experience the fear. We'll talk about that in a minute. We didn't experience the fear that they did. But this moment is more astonishing than anything that you and I have ever seen in our lives. Physically and literally, his body and even his clothing were changed. His face shone like the sun. He was glorified, changed from a mere mortal into this glorified heavenly state. In a few minutes, we'll talk more about why this event happened. But for now, let it suffice that something heavenly is going on. Now, verse 30, if the moment wasn't already astonishing and strange, now these two great men of God, Moses and Elijah, appear with Jesus right in front of the three disciples. And why Moses and Elijah? There's lots of speculations. Moses seems to represent the Old Testament law. Well, Elijah represents the prophets, and between the law and the prophets, that certainly represents the breadth of the scriptures, all that points to Christ. So we can speculate a bit about why these two men, but the subject matter of their conversation is quite clear. Luke says they spoke of Jesus' departure and what he would accomplish in Jerusalem. I think they're talking about what's to happen in a matter of months, probably 4 to 6 months ahead, as Jesus starts marching towards Jerusalem. We'll see that occurring in future chapters here. He's moving towards Jerusalem, towards his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, his departure from this world. All that happens in the last three chapters of Luke. Then verse 32, what were Peter, John, and James thinking? What would you and I be thinking if we're watching this? I mean, Jesus is glorified like the Son, and then these ancient leaders of Israel, are you kidding? They're standing right there. What were they thinking? Well, I love Peter. As usual, he's the first one to speak up. You got to love Peter when you read the Gospels. He's just a fun guy. He's bold. He's outspoken. Sometimes he says something absolutely beautiful, like earlier in chapter 9 when he declares that Jesus is the Christ. Just spot on. And then other times, he's at the plate, he swings, and he just whiffs, and he strikes out. To me, this is one of those moments. So here's Peter. He doesn't know what to say. He just says something that seems to make no sense. It's, well, set up tents for the three of you. Why does he say that? Well, commentators speculate widely as to what Peter was intending. Maybe he didn't want the experience to end. He wanted it to, I mean, even though it's terrifying, let's keep it going. Or maybe he was actually thinking about God's coming kingdom as displayed in the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles or the Feast of the Tents. Maybe he had something like that in mind. But the text here, and if you read Mark's gospel account, it seems that Peter didn't really even know what he was saying. Mark 9 says, he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. We might say he was out of his mind. And maybe some of us can relate to that. You've been in some experience that's so overwhelming. You just say something or do something, and then like later on you look back and you think, what was I thinking? Maybe that's what Peter was doing. In any case, it's clear at this moment, if you read all three gospel accounts, it's fascinating. The disciples were terrified throughout. Mark's gospel says they were afraid when Jesus was first glorified. Luke here says that they were afraid when the cloud came over them. And then Matthew's gospel says they were terrified when they heard this voice speaking from the cloud. Through the entire event, they were utterly terrified. And I do not fault them one bit, because I am convinced that if every one of us were there, we would all be terrified out of our minds. Being exposed to the glory of God is something so awesome and so overwhelming that no human being in their sinful state, in these sinful bodies, these broken bodies, would know what to do. So to have Jesus' entire body lit up like the sun, and to see these two ancient biblical heroes appearing out of the past, and then to have this cloud come over you and this voice of God speaking to you, what's the response except amazement and fear? An event that has this magnitude, I only find a few things like this in the Scriptures. One example, I think of Moses up on Mount Sinai. You can read about it in Exodus 19 and 20 and Exodus 34. Moses goes up, and I think it's chapter 34, goes up and he appears before the Lord. When he comes back down, his face is literally glowing for a time because he had been in the presence of the glory of God. Or you can read at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah the prophet, a godly man. I mean, he loved the Lord, but he had this vision of God and all of his glory on his throne. And it was so overwhelming that Isaiah's conclusion was, woe is me, I'm a sinful man, I think I'm going to die. To see God's glory provokes an intense response that it's honestly hard for us to grasp. But the more we get to know God as the years go on, the more we understand this moment. Verse 34, this cloud came over them. They heard this voice, God himself speaking to them. And he says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And if Peter, James, and John had any doubts before as to who Jesus was, to see him lit up like the blazing sun, to see Moses and Elijah, now to have this heavenly voice speaking to them, surely all doubts were cast away that Jesus is the Messiah. And to hear even God the Father's words, it would have pointed them back to an Old Testament prophecy from Moses in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses told Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Jesus is that prophet, the Messiah. The people are to listen to him, not to ignore him, not to doubt him, not to deny him, not to disobey him. Then in verse 36, they told no one of this astonishing moment. And we know from Matthew's and Mark's Gospels, they were told, Jesus told them, don't tell anyone about this until after the resurrection. And besides, how would you explain this? I mean, how would you find words to explain the moment here? The glorification, Moses and Elijah, this voice from heaven. And this event wasn't, you know, sometimes we just think, oh, it's this cool event. I videoed it and then I posted it on YouTube. You ought to watch it. This is not that kind of a moment. Those moments are stupid compared to what happened here. Those are nothing. The glory of the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, appeared before them. How could you possibly explain this moment? So why did this event happen? I've wondered that many times over the years. There's, as I said, there's hardly anything like it in the entire Bible. Let me offer a few possible reasons of why God may have brought this event to be. First, it gave the disciples, these three disciples, a glimpse into the glory of Jesus Christ when he's going to come back the second time to earth. Look back just a couple of verses in your Bible in verse 26. This would have been just a week earlier. Jesus spoke of his second coming. He says in verse Luke 9, 26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Father, and even the angels have a glory about them, a power, a majesty, a splendor about them, and it will be on full display when Jesus Christ comes back. And 30 years later, Peter wrote of this day here, this transfiguration moment. He wrote with words of awe about that day in 2 Peter 1. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, we didn't make this up, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." All that Peter taught and wrote about for more than three decades was founded upon this eyewitness account of seeing the glory, the majestic glory of Jesus Christ. He was not making it up. These were not fables or tall tales. He was an eyewitness to it all, and he never forgot what he saw. It changed him. It became a foundation for all that he did as a follower of Jesus. So it gave them a glimpse into the glory of Christ when he comes again. A second possible reason for the transfiguration is Jesus himself may have been strengthened by this event. We know from the scriptures, as I've said earlier, Jesus never sinned. He never panicked, never doubted his heavenly Father. Yet, as Matt spoke of last week, it's hard to get our minds around this, that 100% divinity, the 100% humanity, it came with the frailties of humanity. And so Jesus experienced pressures and grief and sorrow. The clearest example is you go to the end of the book of Luke, I think it's in Luke 22, you see the agony that Jesus endured in the Garden of Gethsemane. In his prayerful agony, he felt the weight of it so much that it says his sweat was like drops of blood. And so to be glorified here on the mountain and to talk about his coming suffering in Jerusalem may have given him strength for the days ahead, the next 4 to 6 months. Strength as he was going to face unimaginable human suffering. A third possible reason for the transfiguration is I assume the disciples were strengthened by this. If they had any doubts before, those doubts should have been gone. Plus, just a week earlier, look back up to verse 22 and 23 here in chapter 9. Jesus had spoken hard words about his own suffering and the disciples' coming suffering. He said, 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So you think about the disciples, that would be pretty overwhelming. It's just a week back. They're thinking, wow, Jesus is going to suffer and die. What's going on? And we're going to suffer? We have to carry our own cross? But now to see the glory of God on display would have strengthened them. It's real. This is all true. And Moses and Elijah, it's all real. Something glorious, something heavenly awaits them. And a fourth possible reason for the transfiguration is that seeing Moses and Elijah would have given, I think, great reassurance to the disciples that there is life after the grave. I mean, Moses died about 1,400 years before this. Elijah was taken up into heaven 800 years before this. And now here they are. They're real. They're still alive in the eternal sense of alive. But I mean, for me, this is the part of the story when I see these guys and I think, I don't know, what's Moses and Elijah? They're just appearing out of the past. It's like watching some sci-fi movie, you know, where Yoda appears to Luke Skywalker or something as this ghost. And, you know, we don't know what to do with an experience like this. But this moment of seeing these two men of God appear would have been sort of like a pledge to the disciples of their own immortality. Because these ancient leaders had been gone for centuries, the disciples would have heard about them and read about them from the scriptures since they were just toddlers. And now, here they are standing in front of them. It means there is life after the grave. We don't simply die and then vanish. Peter, James, and John surely believed in life after death before this, but this moment had to solidify that conviction. It's all real. All that's been written in the past is real. So we've looked at this astonishing, once-in-a-lifetime story, an experience the disciples never forgot. What do we do with this? What's the significance for us? How do we take this into our lives and process that and have it make a difference in our lives? Let me offer you three simple things. The first one is that the glory of God, when we are exposed to it, now we won't be exposed physically. I doubt any of us are ever going to have a moment like this where literally and physically the glory of God appears to us on this earth. But when we're exposed to it in our hearts and through the truth and through song, it creates wonder and awe in us and even terror. Because God is transcendent. He is beyond us in every way. He's not like us. In every way imaginable, He is beyond us. My wife and a few of her friends are reading a book where the author, she's trying to describe the greatness and the majesty and the transcendence of God. And it's a great book. It's a wonderful topic. But often I wonder in our smallness, in our humanity, because all we can see and touch is what we can see and touch. It's hard to imagine the infinite and the eternal. And I wonder if often in the smallness of our thinking, we think, you know, God's like us. You know, He's a little bit better, obviously, but, you know, He's just a little bit
like us, and we think it'd be a cool experience to meet God. You know, like meeting some famous athlete or musician, like, whoa, that'd be so cool. If that's our view of God, we don't know him very well. Perhaps an analogy, it's hard to find an analogy to explain, how do you explain God, but it's one thing to see a bolt of lightning off in the distance a mile away, and you've got a really good camera, and you get it, and then you hear the booming thunder, you know, like 4 seconds later. That's an amazing experience. I mean, I like thunder, lightning, storms. But it's a whole nother experience to have that same bolt of lightning strike the tree in your backyard, 30 feet from your window where you're standing, and you fall to the floor in terror, your hair standing on end, and you're hoping you're still alive. That would be more comparable to what it would be like to encounter the glory of God. When you and I see the glory of God, we will be shaken to the core. He is glorious in power and in light and in strength and in majesty and in holiness. And it's so beyond us that we won't know what to do. And we will fall apart. Even to see an angel in his glory is terrifying. A few times over the years, I've prayed, Lord, I'd love to see an angel. But then I read some of these accounts, like in Luke 2 that we read about a few weeks ago at Christmas time, where the angel appeared to the shepherds out in the field announcing the Savior. They were terrified out of their minds. And I read that and I think, well, maybe I don't really want to see an angel in his glory. But that's just an angel. And this is not an issue of cowardice. This is simply a contrast of our smallness, the smallness of our humanity before the might and power and glory of Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. God is not our cosmic buddy to whom we go up and give the bro handshake and hug. You would never do that with God. Now, God in his mercy will invite us to him. But that's not how you approach God. And if you ever read a book and talks about God like that, he's just your bro, you're reading a bad book. We should read the scriptures and be in prayer with this hungry sense of wonder, with a thirst to know God, to be confronted by him, to get a glimpse in our smallness with whatever ability God gives us, to get a glimpse of him and to know him. To be amazed by him, even to tremble before him. What can you do? Read the Psalms regularly. Read them a lot. Read them in prayer. Read them. And as you're praying, just pray, Lord, I don't know quite what that means, but I want to know you like that, like David did. Sing a lot of our songs when you come here on Sunday mornings. Be prepared in prayer and sing. We've sang a lot about the glory of God. The first song is about trembling before God. Did you catch that? Read Isaiah chapter 40, especially about the last half from verse 12 on, Isaiah 40. It's been a life-changing passage for me for over 40 years. It's an astonishing display of the greatness and the grandness of God. And just pray you'll know him better. That's just part of the journey. We go through trials, we call out to him, and he reveals himself to us because we're seeking him. When we seek him, we will find him. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 96, Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. As the years of our Christian life go on, our understanding of God's majesty and power and brilliance should grow so that more and more we love him. And at the same time, we tremble before him. And a warning to any of us here, either here in this room or watching online, if any of us have not believed in Jesus Christ, we should tremble. You do not want to face Jesus Christ still in your sins.
where he has not paid for your sins yet. The book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it's a fearful thing, a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if any of us do not know Jesus, we should turn to him. He is the answer. It's why we're going through the gospel, the good news of Luke. Read Luke. Talk to a friend here at Stonebrook. Cry out, to turn to Jesus and cry out to mercy. For though he is glorious and transcendent, yet he is tender and gentle. And that's why he came. It's because he's the God of mercy. And he longs to save our souls. So for all of us, though, may we seek to know the God of glory, and that we might experience the wonder and the awe and the beauty of God. A second meaning for us from this transfiguration account is I think it can increase our convictions of all that Christ has done and will still do. That's why Luke wrote this gospel. Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I've written all this that you may have certainty of what you've been taught. I want you to be certain. You've been taught all these things. I want you to be more sure than before. And we looked at Peter's words in his second letter. And that moment on the mountain had a huge impact on his faith. He was an eyewitness. He's like, this is real. It's all true. Likewise, we can all have a greater reassurance that the words of the New Testament are from firsthand eyewitnesses. This is not just made up. It's not fairy tales. These are not myths. Real people saw them and they wrote of them. And may we meditate just on the reality of this passage, the strangeness of this passage called the Transfiguration. And it speaks to us of what Jesus Christ did just a few months later in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and what he is going to do soon when he returns. A third meaning for us from this story is the transfiguration gives us hope for the life to come. It impacted the three disciples. It can impact us that Moses and Elijah, they're still alive in heaven. There's really life after death. It really happened. Peter saw it. He saw it with his own eyes. A week ago, I was reading in 1 Corinthians 15 in my daily morning reading. That chapter is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the resurrection of us, of our bodies, these mortal, frail, temporary bodies. Paul talks about the resurrection of those bodies someday when Christ returns. I recommend reading that chapter and read the last three chapters of Revelation if you want to think long-term, think of the future world. But the glorified Christ in Luke 9 is just a taste of the glorified Christ after his resurrection, and his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Because we have to be changed. We have to be metamorphosed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood, these bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be changed. If you know Jesus, you're going to be transfigured someday. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Paul's saying, what you are now is nothing like what you're going to be. It's like the seed compared to the flower. We're perishable, we're dishonored, we're weak, we're natural. I mean, think just the word perishable. What it means is there's an expiration date on you. You know, the can of beans in our pantry at home, it's got an expiration date right there. You and I, we have expiration dates. It's not stamped on us, but we have an expiration date. But if you know Jesus, someday you'll be metamorphosed
and you won't have an expiration date anymore. The perishable will become imperishable. In an excellent book called The Incomparable Christ, written by author Oswald Sanders, he said, "The presence of Moses and Elijah would be to them, the disciples, the pledge of their own immortality. There was tangible evidence that the grave is not the end." That moment on the mountain with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah tells us that, yes, there truly is life beyond the grave, and there's hope for all who are in Christ. Let me bring this to a close. We've just read a very unusual, you might even say strange story, but it's a story that can build hope in us. It can strengthen our faith at moments where we're doubting and we're weak. It reminds us, it tells us that all that we've been taught is absolutely true. And it increases our motivation to work for Jesus, because if there's life after the grave, then all that we do, all, what we believe about Him matters, and then all that we do for Him matters. It all matters. And at the conclusion of that splendid chapter on the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies, Paul magnificently says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, my dear friends, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." We can go home today and live for Jesus and work for Him, because it's all true, it's real, it matters. Let's pray. Lord, we are so small, so limited, so frail, so temporal, perishable. And we can only see what we can see. We can touch and feel, but we can't see the unseen. We can't see, we can't even see into tomorrow, nevertheless into eternity. Yet by your kindness, you can give us eyes in our hearts to see you whom we cannot see. You give us grace to know you who are unknowable. You give us mercy to experience you who are transcendent. Lord, often I can barely fathom the impact of what you've done for us through your Son. You've sent him into this world to bring light into our darkness, to make whole what is broken, to make holy what is impure, to make eternal what is temporary. Would you help us to know you, to see you with those eyes of faith, to be in awe of you, to cry out for you, to tremble before you, and to love you with all of our hearts as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.